Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
And in Luke 11, 29, we come to a conversation that he's had before. This is one of those moments, again, where is it the same conversation just recorded at a different place, or is it a different conversation? I think there's indications that it's a different conversation. There's a couple things about this that make me think he's addressing a different crowd, but we'll talk about that in a second. Again, it's not at all unusual for preachers to share the same ideas in the same sermons and even to have the same questions come up. That I just find that very easy to believe, because that's certainly been my experience over 30 years. So there's no reason that it couldn't just be Jesus saying the same things to a different crowd. And as I mentioned, it's interesting, there's a little twist. He gives a little bit different explanation of something than he did before, which means they can both be true, but he's emphasizing different things for different people. And that might be what's happening here. So let's take a look. It says, as the crowds increased, so again, this jives with where we were with John. The crowds are getting bigger, there's more excitement, and the crowds are getting bigger partly because there's two types of things happening. There's people who are coming to see and challenge him and consider how to get him and kill him. We already know that they're looking for ways to get him. And then there's people who are coming because they're really curious. And then there's people who are coming because they're following him. So you've kind of got all these ranges, and Jesus keeps pushing them all to make their decision. So that middle ground of people who are just curious is getting weeded out, and they're becoming either for or against him. And he's not really leaving them a lot of other choice. Anyway, so it says, as the crowds increased, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. So really quick, he did have this conversation before where he said that, you know, there won't be a sign given to you except the sign of Jonah. And in that context, what was the, you know, what seemed to be the sign of Jonah? Does anybody remember from our discussion before? And to be fair, I'm not sure he outlined it super clearly there either, but we did talk about it a little bit. Does anybody remember what the sign of Jonah meant the last time he talked about it?
I'm guessing it had to do with the 3 days in the belly of the whale and then 3 days dead and coming back to life.
Yep, that seems to be the case. And in the context from before, that fits really well, because he doesn't say much else about the story. And I think he was even talking about the temple being destroyed and coming back. So it's in the context of his death. And so that makes sense. What's interesting is he goes on and he actually expands here on the metaphor in a way he didn't before. And because he's doing that, it gives it, I think does still apply to the 3 days death. I still think that applies, but it also seems to take on a broader meaning as well. So let's read it and see what he says. He says, it asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. So if for a moment, if we step back and say it's not about the belly of the whale and the 3 days dead, it could be still. But if we say it isn't necessarily that, here's the question. In what ways was Jonah assigned to the Ninevites? As far as I know, they didn't see him in the belly of the whale or even know that he was there. So in what ways was he assigned to the Ninevites?
Well, he came to them calling them to repent.
Good. Yep. So
he was sent to them, like specifically.
Yep. Yeah. So he's a really specific sign of judgment in one sense, right? He came to them and said, God is going to judge you. You need to repent. In fact, we know he was really good at that job because he really wanted them to be judged. So on the one hand, he's a sign of judgment. On the other hand, they repented and God relented. So he's also a sign of God's mercy. So he's kind of a sign of that whole choice, right? Of here's what's going to happen. Here's the warning. You're going to be judged. But then if they repent, then the mercy and the grace comes in. And so he says that in the same way that Jonah was assigned to Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. So he comes with some warning, and he comes saying, you know, he just said, this is a wicked generation. He comes with some judgment. But he's also told us over and over in the Gospels that he's not here right now to judge. He's actually here to bring the gospel. And so he is bringing a sign of judgment in a sense, because he is the Son of God, the Son of Man, but he's also bringing that sign of grace or mercy. Let's go on, because you're going to see he's actually going to bring up another example, which is similar. He says, the queen of South will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. So the second picture, the Queen of the South, is a reference to the Queen of Sheba. If you think back to when Solomon was king, he was so successful, so rich, so powerful. And, you know, early on, before things started to really go awry, he even had a kingdom in which justice and prosperity were part of the mark of it. And it was so successful, and he was so wise. Remember, he was making all these wise decisions of really bringing justice to the land. He was so wise that the Queen of Sheba, which is Ethiopia, the Queen of Ethiopia came to him and was just impressed. And she's really just an example. The idea is that nations all over the world were coming to learn from Solomon. And the Queen of Sheba came to learn from Solomon. And that takes some humility and it takes some awareness. And so in the same way, you have the Ninevites who listened to Jonah because saw that God was in it. And you have the Queen of Sheba who listened to Solomon and saw that God was in it. And now Jesus says, but someone is here who's greater than Solomon and Jonah. You think that you are such faithful Israelites that if Jonah came to you, you'd listen to him. You think you're such faithful Israelites. If Solomon came to you with his wisdom, of course you'd listen to him. But the fact is there's someone more important than him and you're not listening to him at all. And in that sense, there's a sign, Jonah is a sign to them in that they also should be listening and repenting and returning to Jesus. There is one other really interesting thing about these examples, though, the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba. I'll just ask it once, and it may be such a vague question that there's maybe no way you'll answer it. So I'll ask it, and if no one knows, we'll go on. But can anybody else think what I might be thinking of? What else do the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites have in common with each other?
They're Gentiles.
Well done, Meredith. Yes, they're both Gentiles.
And the Ninevites are even more evil, like sure. To the Jews in the past. They were fish slappers.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. So it is interesting that Jesus chooses as an example of people who will be because they responded righteously, they'll stand in condemnation of the people in front of them. It's interesting he chooses Gentiles. And it could mean one of two things. It could mean that the crowd he's speaking to is a bunch of really righteous Israelites, Pharisees and such, and that Jesus is actually using a contrast with Gentiles to really provoke them. That is very possible. But given what's also been happening in several of the chapters leading up to this, including the 70 going out into Gentile territory, the fact that Jesus is expanding his ministry even here, it is also conceivable that when it says, as the crowds increased, it's sort of giving us a nod that it's not just Israelites who are listening to Jesus anymore, that in fact, maybe there are even Gentiles in this crowd. And so by bringing up the Ninevites, bringing up the Queen of Sheba, he is provoking the Israelites, but he may also be inviting the Gentiles and saying, you know, and the only question about that is, would they know? Would they understand those references? I don't know. That's a good question. But it's possible that they're saying that also for the Gentiles that are in the crowd. So that's possible. In any respect, he doesn't give those examples when he talks about the sign of Jonah before. So I think here he's not removing the fact that his death and resurrection is going to be the sign, because it is. It's going to be the sign for Gentiles and Israelites if they're willing to look. It's going to help them see that Jesus is in fact greater than Solomon and greater than Jonah. So I think that's still relevant. I think that's still part of the sign of Jonah. But he seems to be emphasizing here this idea of warning and listen to the word of God and what he's saying and respond to it, or you're even worse than the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba. And this makes sense also because actually the very last thing that happened last week was a woman stood up and said, God bless your mother for giving birth to you. And Jesus said in reply, he said, God bless those who hear the word of God and accept it. And so this may be a continuation of that he's saying, you keep looking for signs, but the problem is you just don't want to listen to me. Listen to me and you'll be fine. If you don't listen to me, then you should take an example from some of these other characters, even Gentiles who did listen. So I think that's kind of the flow. I think that's what's happening here as he talks about all this. So 33 through 36, he says, no one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, they put it in its stand so those who come in may see the light. Now, it's interesting. We used to sing a song in youth group when I was a young'un, about not putting your lamp under a bowl. And a lot of times when we talk about this, and I think there's another context, again, Jesus says some of the same things in different contexts. There's another context where perhaps this is more clear. But we tend to read this as if it's talking about not hiding being evangelistic, not hiding the message yourself, that he's encouraging us not to hide our lamp under a bowl. But in the context, what came just before and what's coming just after, I actually don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. I think he's talking about himself. I think he's saying, you know, you want me to shut up. You want me to stop talking, but I am a light. You don't want to put me under a bowl. You don't want to put me under a bushel. You don't want to hide me. You should be putting me on a stand so that everybody can hear me, because what I'm speaking is truth, and what I'm speaking is light, and what I'm speaking is words you should be listening to. So I think he's kind of encouraging them that, you know, you're asking for a sign, but if you look at me, you'll see that I'm giving you all the words and all the signs and all the miracles, everything you need. It's right here. But you keep trying to hide me. You keep trying to push me down instead of letting people hear me. And that's why I think he goes on and he says this: your eye is the lamp of the body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Now, I don't think it's a perfect metaphor. It gets a little bit mixed up for me, and maybe I just don't understand it. But I think the flavor, it seems like the idea intuitively seems to make sense, which is that he's saying to them, the reason you can't see me is because you're just full of darkness. And so when you look at me, you're not looking at me clearly. You are so locked into your own sense of truth, which is actually deception and falsehood, that when you look at me, you don't see me clearly. So you're not seeing the light. You're asking for a sign. You're asking for more proof. You're asking for more words. The fact is, I am not hidden. I am out here. I am up front. I am visible. I am talking to you. I am clear. But the problem is, your eyes are bad. Your eyes are unhealthy, meaning that you don't see clearly. And the reason you don't see clearly is because you don't really want to. You're so wedded to your own truth. You're so wedded to your own ideas that you're hearing everything I'm saying through this veil, and you're seeing everything about me through your own blurred worldview. So you don't see the light that is there, and you don't have any light within you. And that's why you can't see the light that's outside, because it's really what he's saying, really. And this would be just manipulative, except it happens to be absolutely accurate with Jesus. What he's really saying is, if you don't see who I am, it's not my fault. It is your fault. If you don't see that I'm God, it's not my fault. It's your fault. It's the darkness in you that's not allowing you to do that. And so you should be careful about that. He goes on, he says, therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you. Again, the emphasis just being, it's what's inside you that is making the biggest difference. Hello, Jolene. Thanks for joining us. We are on Luke 11, around verse 33, somewhere in there, reading, talking about lamps and lights and stuff. So I think he's, in a lot of ways, he's saying, if you'd be willing to hear what I'm saying, if you'd be willing to accept who I am, then your whole perspective would change. And then you would be able to understand so much more. You would be able to understand so much more truth. But because you keep trying to hide me, and you keep trying to push me down, and you keep trying to shut me up, and you keep trying to hide the lamp that I am, it's just increasing the darkness in you. And so you're not even able to see, you're not able to see any truth. But if you would accept what I'm saying and who I am, then all of a sudden, all sorts of things would become clear to you. There would be so much more you would understand. So I think that's really this passage is really about, again, Jesus' authority and his challenge to the crowd to make a decision. Are you accepting who he is or not? Because the mere perspective you take on Jesus is going to impact the whole rest of the way you see the world. And that's obviously true to this day, right? Who you think Jesus is becomes a huge determiner of what your worldview is. That's just a reality, because if he is God and you believe he's God, that changes very much the way you see the world. Actually, it doesn't, even if he isn't God, if you think he's God, it changes the way you see the world. And if you think he's just a good teacher, that changes the way you see the world. And if you think he's a bad guy, that changes the way you see the world. And of course, what is true is what you want to believe. But that's what he's saying to them. You can't see truth because you're unwilling to accept this portion of it. Any thoughts on that?
I really like that. And that totally makes sense. And that's cool in the context, because that's basically what he's been saying, just with different analogies anyway.
Yeah, no, I agree. And that's what's cool. I think we are seeing Jesus starting to say, I mean, I guess a lot of times he says the same thing, but we're seeing that more and more, that he's challenging them. But it is, it does make sense. He would use different analogies because they're not getting it. So he's trying to really kind of break through if he can. That's good. Well,
and yeah, it feels like it takes a little of the pressure off me to be like, yeah, you know, to like evangelize in a certain way. Like, yeah.
Well, I don't think this, I don't think you can very, I think it's hard to genuinely read just this context and see that Jesus is talking about evangelism. That just doesn't seem to show up in this passage at all. It may be in other contexts, and it may be other times he tells this story. I don't quite recall that that it seems more that way, but I agree with you. This is often used as an encouragement to evangelize, but it makes a lot less sense. And it doesn't connect to the eye and the lamp and the body. And it doesn't connect to the rest of the passage very well if you do that.
Yeah. Well, and it seems like there's a lot better passages for encouraging evangelism.
Right. Yeah. It's one of those things. We don't need it. It's not like if with this passage isn't about evangelism, then we can just go home. You know, there's other passages. Yes, you're correct. That's good.
The sentence, when your eyes are healthy, your whole body also is full of light. Sounds to me, it sounds reverse, that your whole body is full of light and therefore your eyes are healthy.
I'm totally with you. And that's why I said to me, if you try to pin the metaphor down on a one-to-one allegory, it does get to me a little bit confused, because even at the end, his conclusion is your whole body is full of darkness. It does seem like he's emphasizing what's inside, but I agree with you. Reading it, it feels a little bit backwards, unless what he really means by the eye is the lamp of your body is, again, the way you view the world, because then you can sort of see that he's saying not that. Again, that still comes from inside. And I think he says that later. Your view of the world is coming from inside. But he's also saying, I think it's also the other way. If your view of the world is blind, then everything you see reinforces that, right? You've known people, I'm sure you've all known people who their worldview is weird. They have just a weird worldview. And then like some really extreme conspiracy theory. And then if you try to talk them out of it, everything you say is simply confirmation to them that their conspiracy theory is correct. Right. When someone really believes something, it doesn't matter what you say. They see everything and hear everything through that veil. And I think that's what Jesus is saying, is that when your eye's unhealthy, then everything looks dark anyway. But you're right. He is ultimately saying that that's coming from inside anyway. Which does get a little lost if you try to. I just think Jesus talks in parables and metaphors, but not so often in allegories. And allegories are where you can make one-to-one correlations between everything. And otherwise, it's a little bit intuitive. It's a little bit of a feel. It's a little bit of a simile. This is kind of like this, but it's not exactly like this. Yes, Meredith.
Well, it kind of seemed to me, too, like with that. Because, yeah, when we were first reading, well, I mean, it still is kind of confusing. But it seems like a way that Jesus, in general, does address the Pharisees and kind of like, you know, keeps reminding them, no, you're not okay.
Yeah.
You're not good. And there's self-righteousness. And so, I mean, it would make sense in that way. Like when your eyes are healthy, your whole body also is full of light, kind of like poking at that and stuff, like kind of like the whitewashed tomb thing.
Yeah. And to confirm or validate your point, Meredith, we're about to get into him talking to the Pharisees. So I do think that is a lot of who he's mindful of when he says this. So I think you're right. Yeah, that's really good. I really like this next verse by itself. It's easy to gloss over it. I just want to point it out because there's something I think is important to remember in this very simple sort of set the scene verse. And this is what it says. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. What I want you to notice about this is he does speak harshly to the Pharisees. He has been speaking harshly to the Pharisees. So notice in this sentence the two peculiar things that happen. One, the Pharisee invites him to eat with him. I don't know about you, but I'm not inclined to invite people to eat with me who are as harsh with me as Jesus has been. So there's something intriguing about that, that the Pharisees still they want to learn something from Jesus, or they want to understand him, or they want to win an argument, or they're drawn to him. Whatever it is, there is something that keeps them in his sort of sphere. But the second interesting thing is it's easy to get the idea And I think this is more traditional than just in scripture, because I think if you look in scripture, you see a lot of verses like this one here. It's easy to get the idea that Jesus just scorned the Pharisees, that he just stayed away from them, that he just hated them. But the fact is, throughout the Gospels, there are several reminders that Jesus often hangs out with the Pharisees in their houses, at their parties. So, you know, again, yes, he hangs out with sinners and he goes and hangs out with them. But and they get mad at him why he does that. And he says, well, I hang out with people who need me. But then if you read carefully, he does go to parties at the Pharisee's house. He does it all the time. And in fact, a lot of stories begin that way, whether it's the one of the stories where he's perfumed by this woman is in a Pharisee's house. It tells us that. And that's why they're so kind of aghast at what he's doing. Well, this is another one. Jesus actually says yes and goes and reclines at his table. He goes, he eats with him. He's going to break bread with him. So again, I just think it's a good reminder that even though Jesus speaks very strongly to the Pharisees, he has not just sort of given up on the Pharisees as a whole. And I don't know that this particular Pharisee is one that is following Jesus, because almost immediately what the Pharisee does is criticize Jesus as soon as he enters the house. So it's almost like he can't help himself. But I just like this point that there's still this interaction going on somehow, and Jesus is willing to be there. All right. So it says, so he went in and reclined at the table, but the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. You know what? To be fair, it doesn't actually say the Pharisee criticized Jesus. I'm just noticing that now for the first time. It just says he was surprised. And Jesus reads the heart and he reads body language, I'm sure. So maybe the Pharisee didn't criticize him. Maybe Jesus just saw, oh, he's surprised, and explained himself. So maybe this is less adversarial than I first thought it was. But either way, he's surprised that Jesus did not wash. And again, a reminder, this is pre-medical hygiene. They don't know anything about germs. So this is not hygiene. What's that?
I said it's not hygiene.
It's not hygiene. It's not a COVID concern. It's a spiritual hygiene concern. There's a lot of ceremonial washing. There's a lot of, remember, you know, there's a lot about cleanness and uncleanness in a spiritual sense in the law. And there's a lot about not eating certain foods because it's not clean. Well, there's also a lot about, and a lot of this comes not from the law, but is some of the traditions that get added on. There's a lot about the way that you have to cleanse and wash yourself before you put anything in your mouth, so that what you're putting in your mouth isn't unclean. And in fact, John the Baptist, from what we know of him, he probably, prior to his ministry, that's probably the way he lived. If he was, in fact, a member of the Dead Sea Scrolls group, the Essenes out there, if he was a member of what they called themselves, the Sons of Light, if he was a member of the Sons of Light, they had extreme, based upon the architecture and what we found, they had regular and excessive cleansing rituals and washing rituals, which, by the way, also explains why it makes John the Baptist particularly suited for the acts of baptism. That's a ritual he understood very well. Anyway, so we see that. And again, this Pharisee, that's what he's responding to. You're breaking the law, is what the Pharisee sees. This isn't a hygiene thing. This is I don't understand. I'm surprised. The Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. So even though it's not about germs, as we talked about, it is about cleanness and uncleanness. And they had this idea that if they didn't do the ritual washing, then when they put the food in their mouth, they were putting unclean things in them and making themselves unclean. We've already heard Jesus say at one point, don't you know that it's what comes out of you that makes you unclean rather than what you put into yourself? And now he says it differently. He says, what you do in all your ritual cleaning is you clean the outside of the cup and dish. And so if you can just picture, this is a really good picture. Jesus is good at some of these pictures for sure. If you can just picture the idea of getting a cup and a dish and you clean the bottom of the plate, and you clean the outside of the cup, but you leave the inside dirty, that doesn't make any sense. So what if it looks nice on the outside? You really don't want to drink and eat out of it. We understand that from a germ perspective. At least that helps us empathize with how they would see it from a spiritual perspective. So he says, you do all this ritual cleansing, but on the inside, you're not clean. This also relates to the whole light conversation, where is it inside you that is dark and light? Yeah, that's really where it is. And likewise here, you're all worried about the ritual cleansing, but you're dirty inside. And that's what he's saying. Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup of dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. So here again, the point is, it's not what you put into you, it's what's coming out of you. So change your ways, Mr. Pharisee. I think this feels very specific and personal to me. This feels like he's not just lashing out at this Pharisee, but he's actually telling him, as he does occasionally, he challenges people with the thing that keeps them from the gospel. And for this Pharisee, like a lot of Pharisees, it was a sort of self-righteous, hypocritical, all about appearances perspective. Jesus is going to go on to level to all of the Pharisees this point about it being about appearance. But I think to this individual whose house he's at, he's actually giving really practical suggestion. You want to change? Stop worrying about cleaning the outside. Become the kind of person who's generous to the poor. And notice he doesn't say give certain amount to the poor, because that becomes a law that, frankly, the Pharisee can kind of figure out a way to just follow that to the letter and feel good about himself. No, Jesus makes it both more vague and more challenging by saying, be generous to the poor. You figure out what generosity is. You figure out what you you should be doing. That will change you for you. That's the thing you need to look at. You do that, then you don't have to worry about what you're putting in your mouth. You do that, then you don't have to worry about your ritual cleansing, in a sense. And then he goes on and says, woe to you Pharisees. So now he's broadened it. I think he's talking to this Pharisee. Now he's talking to a bunch of them. Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint and rue and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. This sounds very familiar to the prophets of the Old Testament, right? They did a lot of this. Hey, you're doing the sacrifices, you're following the law of offerings, but where's your justice and where's your love? And he says this to the Pharisees. You're the same problem. You're following the letter of the law. Good for you. In fact, he's going to say, keep doing that. But he's also saying, but you've neglected justice. You've forgotten about justice and love and generosity to the poor. He says, you should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Yeah, go ahead and give your tenth. But that's the easy part, right? That requires so little commitment from you, you know, and so that's what you need to be thinking about it. But what are they worried about? What are the Pharisees focused on? Whatever's visible. They're focused on the outside of the cup. He goes on. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogue and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. You have become enamored. You have become devoted to your position. You've become devoted to the prestige with it. You love the fact that you get to sit in important seats, and you love the fact that you're treated with respect in the marketplaces. And there's nothing wrong with people respecting you, but Jesus is saying, this is what you love. You love this more than God. You love this more than the law for all your pretense about it. This is what you love. Again, what's your outward appearance? What's the reputation? What's the prestige? He goes on, woe to you, because you are unlike unmarked graves with people walk over without knowing it. So this is kind of going back to the cup analogy, right? That there's deadness inside you like an unmarked grave, but nobody knows it because it's unmarked. You know, you don't declare your deadness. Of course you don't. You look good. People respect you. You give your tenth, but you're dead. You're dead inside. And this is the argument he's making. So then, I kind of love this because this happens. One of the experts in the law answered him, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. Now, here's what's funny about this. Jesus is leveling at a specific group right now, the Pharisees, which is not necessarily the teachers of the law, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, whoever this is. This is a scribe or an expert. It's not a Pharisee particularly, because he's separating himself. But what's interesting is everything he's saying might apply to someone else, but the only moment at which you know that it does is when the person to whom it applies says, hey, you're insulting me too. That's when you realize, oh, then it does. It really is if a shoe fits moment. It's like, because you're speaking up, because you're saying I'm insulting you, you're saying that you also think these things are important. Otherwise, it wouldn't be an insult to you. If you're not this person, why do you feel offended? So I think this happens. Sometimes when we're offended, we reveal that, in fact, we, you know, curse without a cause does not land is an Old Testament verse. And sometimes we show that a curse landed when we own it. And that's what this teacher of the law is doing. He's owning it. And Jesus is going to say, well, yeah, so let's talk about you a little bit. Yes, Meredith.
Well, I was kind of thinking, I was actually kind of thinking about this a little bit ago. In some ways, we're all like pharisaical in some way anyway.
Sure.
You know, because like we're so good at like self-justifying and self-righteousness and, you know,
For sure. Absolutely.
I guess that there would be a difference though, because like, hopefully we would be like, yeah, we'd be like, oh yeah, I am kind of like that, or I am like doing that and I shouldn't.
Yeah, right. There is a difference between those listening to him who say, yeah, I am sometimes worried about appearance and I shouldn't be, or yeah, I see what he's, you know, who are really moving to change. Those aren't the people who would say, why are you insulting us too? People who are saying, why are you insulting us too, are justifying it, right? They're like, well, that's what's
yeah.
being respected in the marketplace. What's wrong with cleaning the outside of the cup? What's wrong with giving our tenth? You know, but to be insulted.
Yeah, like, why are you doing that? Yeah.
When Jesus says, you give the tenth, but you've forgotten love and justice. If you say, why are you insulting me? You are by saying, you know, you're in this, well, you're at least acknowledging that people might suspect that of you. You could be saying, I do care about love and justice, so it's an insult. But there is something about, you know, if you really were engaged in love and justice, you might, it might just roll over you. You might just be like, well, glad he's not talking to me. So anyway, the teacher of the
law. Yeah, no, I think here he is, yeah, definitely like showing his true colors, but yeah.
For sure. Jolene, your hand's up.
Yeah, I was also, and I don't know what order things happen in, because as you know, I'm not here in the journey every week, so I don't know if this has already happened yet or not, or it's going to happen later. But I'm also reminded of Simon the Pharisee and the dinner, and the fact that that Jesus points out when Simon guests are, I think it has to happen later, because I think it happens closer to Holy Week. So, when Simon and his guests are offended that the woman comes in and is weeping and washes Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair, Jesus points that out, that you didn't even have any of your servants wash my feet. And so that's what that this also kind of reminds me of, this interaction with the Pharisees reminded me of that.
It is also very easy for me to forget where we are in the chronology. But I think that, and that's, yes, that's a really good example. It's also another good example where Jesus is with a Pharisee in his house. I think though, there's two versions of that story. And I think they're actually this similar story, but happens two different times. I think Simon and the Pharisee, I think, has already happened. I think the one that happens closer to Holy Week is in Lazarus and Mary and Martha's house. But it's a similar story. But either way, you are correct. He does say that to Simon the Pharisee whenever it happens. So yeah, good catch. Jesus replied, and you experts in the law, woe to you. You're going to speak up? Okay, yeah, I'm happy to talk to you as well. Because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. So Jesus, I think, zeroes in. When the guy's like, you're insulting us too, Jesus is like, actually, I have a different bone to pick with you, possibly even a worse bone to pick with you, because you're so concerned about teaching the law and requiring the people to keep it, that not only are you self-righteous in your appearance like the Pharisees, but even more than the Pharisees, you put the burden upon other people to carry the same self-righteous standards you think you carry, and you don't help them with it. And the reason this is so particularly egregious is because some of the standards are actually harder for people to do who don't have the same level of prestige and power and wealth that the teachers of the law have. It's interesting that the law itself, the actual law in Leviticus, makes accommodations for this all the time. Just to remind you, we've talked about it before. We talk about it when Jesus overturned the temple tables, I think. And we'll talk about it again when he does it again, I think. But it's interesting that even in the law, there's this whole thing about sacrifices, but it's a sliding scale. He's like, if you can afford it, you'd give me your best bull. Well, if you can't afford to give me your best bull because that's your only means of producing more cows, then don't do that. Then you can give me your best, you know, calf. Well, if you can't give me your best calf, give me a sheep. Well, if you can't give me a sheep, you know, and he goes all the way down to a dove. And then even from there, he says, if you can't afford a dove, just give the equivalent of half a dove in money. He doesn't ever say cut a dove in half and give it, but he says, give the equivalent of half a dove in money. And this is where we get the temple, the dove sellers and all that. But the point is, Jesus recognized that it isn't that, you know, that if the guy who can give up a bull, if he's got a whole herd of cattle and he can give up a bull, but he goes to the poor guy and says, you also must give up a bull, that's inherently unjust and unfair because they aren't coming from the same place. And so when Jesus is talking to the teachers of the law, that's what he's saying to them. You're putting burdens on them that they can't carry. Elsewhere, he says, you put burdens on them more than you yourself would carry. He's not making that accusation here, although it's probably true. Here, he's just saying, you're putting burdens on them they can't carry. And the law doesn't do that. The law does not put burdens on them they can't carry, but you do it. And then not only that, you prove that you're not really interested in them following the law. You're just interested in the judgment that you make. Because if you were really interested in them following the law, you would help them do it. You would find a way to help them, but you don't. You don't lift a finger to help them. You simply criticize them and scorn them and sneer at them when they don't do it right, and then feel good about yourself because you do. So I think he is, you know, leveling a little bit even harsher that the Pharisees may be worried about self-righteousness and appearance, but the teachers of the law specifically are not only worried about their own self-righteousness, but they're judging, they're making it hard for other people. And that, I think, again, mostly to prop themselves up. So he does kind of lay in there. He goes on to say this, and now I think he's talking to both Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He says, woe to you because you build tombs for the prophets and it was your ancestors who killed them. This is an interesting thing Jesus is going to do. On the one hand, it's sort of unfair, but Jesus knows the heart. So he's going beyond just, this is not just a logical argument. This is a little bit of an emotional argument. But what's happening is that literally the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, they are building memorials to prophets who have been killed in the past. So they're building a memorial for Isaiah, and they build a memorial for Elijah, and they build a memorial for Jeremiah, and they build these tombs, right? These tombs that the prophets aren't probably really in, but these memorial tombs for them. And he says, you love to build these tombs. And again, Jesus knows the heart, and he knows they're doing it because it's a good mark for them. It's a good sign for them. People look at them and go, oh, look how generous they are. You know, they're not giving money to the poor, but they're building these tombs to the prophets. It shows how spiritual they are. But this is what Jesus says. He says, you think that by building the tombs, you're making yourself look good, but you're actually showing your true colors, because here's how Jesus reads it. He says, woe to you because you build tombs for the prophets and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets and you build their tombs. So what he does is he says, you think you're making yourself looking good, but all you're doing is really just showing that you are in partnership with them. You also would have killed the prophets. It's people just like you that killed the prophets. And by building their tombs, you're simply showing you're in league with them. Again, that's not what they think they're doing. That's not what they're trying to do. But Jesus isn't trying to make a logical argument. He's just trying to say, even your building of the tombs, you know, if you think about it, you do it because you're just like the people who killed them in the first place. Yes, Meredith.
Well, it's also interesting because they're like trying to kill him, who isn't a prophet, but he's telling them like the way, like to life, like the prophets were.
That's a great
segue. So it's even more ironic.
Well, that's a great segue because that is exactly the connection he goes on to make. He says, because of this, God in his wisdom, I mean, it's a good segue. No, sorry needed. Okay. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Then he says this interesting thing, which I think relates to what Meredith said. He says, therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. And you might say, why is this generation? That's unfair. Why are we holding this generation responsible for the death of all the prophets? And by the way, from Abel to Zechariah, it's just so happens that in the English language, that's A to Z. That's not actually what he's saying, but it fits the tone of what he's saying. What he's actually saying is in the Hebrew Bible, that's the order of the prophets. Abel is the first prophet in Genesis, Cain and Abel, and then Zechariah is the last prophet because Zechariah is the last prophet in the Hebrew Bible. Ours is arranged a little differently. So he's saying from the beginning to the end. For us, it fits because it's also A to Z. So he says from Abel to Zechariah, but why is he holding this generation accountable? Well, and I think this comes out in what he's about to say. It's precisely for the reason Meredith said, because the prophets were all speaking of Jesus. The prophets were all pointing to the Messiah. And so everybody who killed the prophets were trying to stifle their message about the Messiah. Again, they may not have seen that's what they were doing. They may have thought they were killing, troublemaking, judging, you know, prophets who were making people unhappy or discontent. But all the prophets at some point, some level, were speaking about the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, well, this generation actually gets the Messiah. You actually get the real thing. And it's one thing for a generation to kill a prophet speaking of someone who hasn't come yet. Maybe that's a little harder to believe. But I am here now. And by killing me, you are killing the point, the message that every prophet ever gave. You are killing the actual conclusion, the truth that all these prophets were trying to speak of. You're actually killing it. So in that sense, you're killing all the prophets. You're doing worse than any of the other generations did because I am the reason for the prophets. So I think that is why he says it that way. And that's why he says this generation will be held responsible for it all. He goes on, he says, "Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who are entering." James in the New Testament also speaks of teachers having greater accountability. And I think the idea is similar to this here, that if you're a teacher and you're taking the mantle of teaching, if you're saying, "I am presuming to explain to you what scripture says and what God says," if you take that mantle, you're taking a responsibility upon yourself, which is doubly sort of a concern, because if you're wrong, you're not only just being wrong, but you're actually taking the right away from people. You're taking the key to knowledge away from them, because you're focusing them upon your wrongness. They're going to miss what the scripture actually does say. They're going to miss what the truth actually is. So in the same way that if you have a preacher today, just to give, I think, a contemporary example, an easy one, there's probably a lot of harder ones, but if you have a preacher today who is preaching legalism and not preaching grace, he's not only teaching them some wrong things about the gospel, but he's taking away from them the key to the gospel, which is grace. He's taking away the key to knowledge. And generally, people who are doing that are also themselves not really living in that grace. They may not know it at all, depending on how extreme they are, or they may be in the gospel. They may be saved, but they may not really be grasping it well. And that's why he says, "You yourself haven't entered," but then you're hindering other people from entering. You're taking your flaws, your misunderstandings, and you're giving it to other people and preventing them from having the keys to knowledge. Now, in a really specific way, Jesus is the key to knowledge. And I think, again, to fit the context of everything he said so far, he's saying, "You keep pushing people away from me. I'm the lamp, I'm the light, I'm the key. You know, I am the thing, I am the truth, the message that the prophets were talking about. I am all these things, and you are hindering that." And that is the bottom line of Jesus' ire and message to the Pharisees and teachers of the law, is that you are keeping people from seeing me. And that's a problem. That is ultimately the problem. And then he says, when Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. And the only note I wrote on that is, that makes sense. That's what's set up right now. They're not happy with him. They need to catch him. He keeps showing them up, and they're kind of angry. So Luke 12, you could just say the hits keep coming. I mean, the message is going to, he's staying on message. He's going to keep going in some of the themes that we've already seen, for sure. And so this is what happens. It says, "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another," again, the crowds are increasing, more and more people are coming. The Pharisees, they're trying to trap him, but that they're part of the crowds, right? Now that you have, again, in the crowds, you have people trying to trap him. You have people trying to figure out how to kill him. You have people who are very opposed to him. I have been on, when I was UNM, I remember campus preachers would come, and some of them would draw crowds, huge crowds, but often the huge crowds were a mixture of those who were very opposed to them and those who very much liked them. And I think that's what's happening with Jesus right now. These crowds are mixed, and you got both. But there's a lot of interest, and there's a lot of desire, but there's also a lot of frustration and fury. That's what I'm looking for. "So meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying," so again, the crowd isn't comprised of people who are following him. It's also comprised of people who are resisting him. And so he speaks to his disciples. I don't know that that means he's speaking privately, because it's a huge crowd. I think it just means as he addresses the crowd first, he's speaking to the people who are following him. And he says this, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." I kind of love the fact that he said this before, but now he's decided to be really clear, because last time he said it, they were like, "Oh no, we didn't bring bread and we're in trouble." So he's just like, let me just kind of explain this particular metaphor to you. The yeast of the Pharisees is hypocrisy, which fits everything he's just been saying in chapter 11. It's this desire to look good. It's this desire to have the right appearance. It's this desire to pretend that you're more than you are. And it leads people astray. And he says, be under guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Yeast, again, spreads, and it spreads quickly, and it infects everything. And that's his point. You have to be on guard against hypocrisy because it's so easy. As Meredith said, we all have that tendency towards self-righteousness. It's so easy to fall into hypocrisy. It's the easiest thing in the world. So he says, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Then he says this, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear or in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. It's interesting. To his disciples, he says, run away from hypocrisy. And then he gives them a really good reason to. He says, you can't keep your secrets. Your secrets will not be hidden forever. These things will come out. Things have a way of coming out, right? And that's what he's saying is, look, it's all going to be known. Now, ultimately, of course, it will all be judged and made known and all accountability will be given. But I think even before that, he's just like, the things don't stay hidden. Things come out. So don't hide things. Don't be hypocritical, right? Just don't try to keep your secrets and be one way in public life and a different way in private life, because there's a way those are going to come out. So don't go there. Some of the Pharisees are so trapped in it that they can't stop, that it would destroy them to stop now. So you take heed now and beware of that yeast now. And then it goes on. And I think the rest of this passage is two things happening at once, both relevant to the message. One is it's about hypocrisy. One is he's giving them encouragement to stay away from hypocrisy. He's giving them sort of antidotes to hypocrisy. He's kind of helping erase the motivations for hypocrisy. But he's also talking to people who are going to, his disciples are going to face persecution in a matter of years. Okay. Actually, you could say in a matter of weeks, because as soon as he's put on the cross, then they scatter, right? Because they're not in favor. But in a really serious way, his disciples are going to be facing persecution as the church moves forward. And he knows that. And so he's tying two things together. One is persecution is one of the things that may lead you to hypocrisy, right? You may want to pretend that you're a different way than you actually are. But it'd be far better to just be devoted to me, follow me, be genuine about it, be honest about it, don't be afraid, and don't be hypocritical. Just be who you are and let God take care of the rest. Let the chips fall where they may. It may lead to persecution to do that, but don't try to protect yourself in the same way that the Pharisees try to protect their reputation and protect their power. Now, it may seem less extreme. It may seem less they have less, even less motivation to be hypocritical, because all they're going to lose is power and prestige. But that's part of his point. It may be even easier for you to lie, but don't. So here's where he goes. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. Initially, that sounds like a weird thing to say, because what more is there to do after you kill the body? But that's his whole point. His whole point is the most extreme thing that anybody in this world can do to you is take your life from you. And guess what? There's more life after that. That you're going to learn this in a few weeks when I die and come back to life. You're going to learn that death is not the end. So I know it sounds weird to say, you know, the most important thing it feels like to you is to preserve your own life. But Jesus is saying, guess what? That's the limit. That's the limit of what anyone can do to you. And if that's the most they can do to you, take heart and don't be afraid of them, because that's not the most important thing, which is as shocking a message to them as it really is to us if we take it seriously. So let me keep going. He says, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has the authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. This is not the devil. This is God. And hold this thought about fear, because at first it's like, wow, you know, are we supposed to be afraid of God's ability to throw us into hell? On the one hand, yes, but I want you to see as we keep going in a few paragraphs, Jesus is actually going to say, don't be afraid. So you have to take these things together. And his point is, in contrast to being afraid of the people who can kill you, if you're going to lie, if you're going to cover up who you are because you're going to try to preserve your life in persecution, he says, remember that they can only touch you to death. But God can, you know, he's responsible for your eternal destiny. So if you're going to act upon fear, at least be reasonable about it, at least be practical and be afraid of the one who really has the power. But he's going to go on and say, actually, don't be afraid, but he's just starting here. So he says, yes, I tell you, fear him. And then immediately after that gives a really positive message. He says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. So it's like he's bringing these ideas together. You're afraid that people are going to kill you. Well, that doesn't even make any sense, because all they can do is kill you. If you're going to act upon fear, you should be afraid of God, because he can do a lot more. But then he says, but you don't really even have to be afraid of God, because he's attentive to you. He sees what you're doing. He'll recognize all that's going on, and he cares about you. And so don't be afraid, because you're worth more to him than many sparrows. So you can trust that he will treat you gently, even if it's after you die. But when he says be afraid, it's with this grain of salt, that what he really wants him to do is not be afraid. He's just like, if you're going to be afraid of the right thing, right person. But honestly, once you're thinking about God, don't even be afraid, because you're worth more to him than many sparrows. So when someone's persecuting you, when someone's trying to kill you, or even if you're just trying to protect your reputation with hypocrisy, don't worry about that stuff. Let that go. Don't be afraid of those people, because God sees you. God is attentive to you, and you're worth more to him than sparrows that he takes care of who do nothing for him. Yes, Meredith.
Well, I mean, it's kind of like, I was just thinking about it too, and it makes a lot of sense. It's like kind of like the journey we go through of people like seeking and following God, you know, and even I was just kind of thinking about like where it talks about, I think it might be in Revelation or maybe Hebrews, like you have not come to a mountain like on fire when it's talking about Mount Sinai, but you've come to this. But yeah, it's like the beginning of wisdom is like fear and respect. So we need to realize that God like has the authority and like who he is. And then we can realize that he's like gracious. And so then we don't have to, yeah, go there.
I think that's really good. I think the gospel is most beautiful when we hold the tension together. And when I say tension here, I don't even necessarily mean it always has to feel like tension. Sometimes it can feel great, but in a sense, there's a tension between recognizing that God is all powerful and does have all authority and can blink you out of existence and be totally justified in doing so, but also recognizing that he chooses not to do that, that he chooses his authority to love you and save you and rescue you and be attentive to you. But it is important, if we don't understand that God has that authority and power, then the grace of God is cool, but not as cool. The power he does have makes the gentleness all much more. It's again, I've talked about gentleness before. Gentleness is only a thing that exists for people who have power and strength. If you don't have any power or strength, you can't be gentle. You can be weak, but that's not the same thing. If you have all power and strength, that's why we're so impressed when we see somebody who's really, really strong, who's really gentle. When you see a really strong, you know, man who's really gentle with his baby, there's something very impressive about that. We love that because we know he's restraining his power and he's choosing to do so, but we know he doesn't have to. I mean, morally he has to, but that's the only reason. So anyway, yes, I agree with you. I think it's a good picture. The gospel encompasses both those things. And I'll just say on a personal note, this whole idea that, you know, Jesus knows the number of hairs on your head, that you're of more value to him than sparrows. This is the reason I became a Christian. People have lots of different testimonies. For me, I grew up in a household. I grew up in a church-going household. And so I had heard the basics of the gospel. I knew about the cross and I knew a lot of things. But for me, what really attracted me was not the idea that a lot of these things I learned later, but what attracted me was not forgiveness of sin. I was a good kid. I really didn't have a grasp of the offense that my sin was. I just didn't. And again, if you'd looked at my life, you would have said, he's a good kid. He didn't do wrong things. I didn't. But what really attracted me was I was desperate to be known by somebody, to be really known. And I just had this conviction that no one could really know you. And the idea that God knew me and counted me worthy, more than the sparrows, and that he knew the hairs on my head, and then he knew what was going on inside me, and knew who I was and could understand my confused thoughts even before I could figure out how to articulate them. That was super important to me. And that is what brought me to Christianity, because that is a promise, by the way, that no other religion makes as effectively. Most of the other religions don't even offer that. That isn't even a thing. There's no promise that Allah knows you. There's no promise that Buddha knows you. There's no promise that the gods of Hinduism know you. In fact, gods of Hinduism likely don't know you. That is actually part of the religion. So it's really was very impressive to me that in Christianity was making this claim of a God who knew me thoroughly and loved me. And so that's just all, and that has continued to be very important to me, honestly. That has never changed. I've learned other things. I now understand about the offense of my sin. I now understand a lot of other things, but that continues to be very important to me. This idea that God sees me and God knows me, it's super helpful. It changes lots of things for me in my life.
Well,
sorry, Meredith, go ahead.
Oh, okay. I was just gonna say, well, it's cool too. Like, and you saying that was kind of making me think too, like just how he's talking to so many different people in so many different places, and he's really just like covering like all the bases.
Yeah. Yeah. Very true. Jolie.
What I was gonna say, and I find it interesting that we're talking about this tonight, because I was having a similar conversation with my dad today, that what can be hard for me at times is that I get very distracted by what feels like urgent or emergency to me at the moment, or like the mountain in front of me looks so huge that I forget how big God is. And so reading the scripture tonight is another good reminder of that.
That's good.
So much bigger.
I really like that. I think as we come to verse 8, that this just struck me, you know, a couple weeks ago. As I've been going through this in preparation for tonight, this struck me. This hasn't struck me this strongly before. This next set of verses can be troubling to people. It isn't troubling to me for lots of reasons, but it's less troubling if you read it in context. So coming off, surprise, surprise. So coming off of the idea that God knows you, that he sees you, that he's aware of you, keep that in your head as we read these next set of verses, because that's what these verses are about. They're an encouragement about God acknowledging you. They're not as much a warning about God disowning you, although that's in here. I want you to understand that what it really is an encouragement that, because why should God acknowledge us, right? It's really sort of the promise that he will. So this is what he says. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Okay, we'll get to that blasphemes against the Holy Spirit in a second. But first, let's just take that acknowledgement and disowning. So first thing is, remember, the context is about persecution too. I do think he's being very specific. And he's just giving them encouragement. And I do want you to see that from their perspective, I don't think it's the warning about being disowned. I don't think it's the fear of being disowned that is the primary message. I'm not saying it's not there, but I don't think it's the primary message. I think the primary message is God sees you, he knows you, and as you stand firm and remember that God has authority over your eternal destiny, and these knuckleheads that are persecuting you only have authority over your life right now. If you can grab that and grasp that, remember and cling to the promise and the certainty that God will acknowledge you. God will not forget you. It's not like you're going to stand up and acknowledge him and then you're going to get to heaven and Jesus is going to be like, oh, well, you're not that important. I barely knew you were there. It's a promise of encouragement, I think, more than otherwise. Now, I will only say this. As far as the disowning, I'm not sure that I can totally sort of parse all that. I will tell you that the early church, as it began, or not even so early church, after Constantine, so whatever years we're getting into there, it's this period of intense persecution. And as this period of intense persecution happens, the church has a decision to make. They start, what happens is there's a lot of people who are being told to recant of their Christian faith or be executed. And there are a lot of them who are failing that test. They are recanting of their faith. And then when they're rescued or the danger passes, they want to come back to the church. And the church had this, there was an argument about it. And the church had to decide, do we let these people come back or are we to disown them, as it seems this verse says? And what I want to tell you is that what the church decided is that these people were covered under the blood of Christ and should be forgiven and should be welcomed back into the church. And that they, that this passage did not mean, in this really specific context where we would most likely see this passage, that it did not in fact mean that, that we were supposed to disown them, but we were supposed to understand that that humans are humans and God is God and his salvation still covers them. So that's not a proof, but I do want you to know that traditionally the church has understood this passage not to mean that if you disown God under persecution, that you literally are shunned from the church. And I think, again, the primary point is one of encouragement. And I think that the other thing to remember is he's speaking proactively, but he's speaking to people who don't even know what the gospel is yet. So there isn't a specific sort of creedal statement here. I think he's speaking very broadly to people. Remember the context. He's trying to get people to decide, am I with Jesus or am I not with Jesus? And in that context, it makes sense. If the people right now disown him, that they're the people who are not accepting Jesus, they're not going to be with him. If the people acknowledge him, then they're going to be with him. So I just think this is part of the whole, you need to make a decision, are you with me or not right now? So I think in that context, it's also a little bit less troubling because it's not about somebody who followed Jesus and then struggled and turned away and all that. I think there's plenty of other scriptures that talk about our salvation being preserved by God himself and not by us. We'll get into those as we keep going. So I don't think Jesus is contradicting those. Then the last thing, and then I see your hand, Meredith, and I'll let you chime in on this too, but just the other section there where he says you can speak against the Son of Man, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you'll never be forgiven. Again, weird phrasing. I'm not even sure what they would have understood blaspheming the Holy Spirit to mean. That is one of the questions commentaries have. Is this an idiom? Is this something they would have understood? Because it's a weird context even for them. It's a weird concept even for them, because most people didn't have the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? My take is this, and again, this is not just this passage, but it's my understanding of the gospel and the fact that I don't think Jesus ever contradicts the gospel. I think that everything is covered by the blood of Christ. The only thing we can't be forgiven for is the refusal to accept God's forgiveness. That's it. If we don't accept the grace of God, if we don't receive the gospel, then we can't, you know, then we're not forgiven. We can't be forgiven if we refuse to accept his forgiveness. So I think blasphemy of the Holy Spirit has to mean that. And one way in which that context makes sense is that Jesus might be saying, look, I'm here now. You can say all you want about me, right? You call me a demon. You call me this. You call me that. Fine. But the Holy Spirit is coming, and the Holy Spirit is coming to convict and to lead you to me. And if you deny him, if you resist his work, if you call his work demonic, if you don't see that what the Holy Spirit is doing is leading you to me, and therefore you never come to the gospel, well, then there's nowhere else. There's just no other path to forgiveness. There's no other path to salvation. So I do think that's all this passage is saying there, is that it's either Christ or it's not Christ. And you make a choice. And if you don't accept the gospel, then you're not going to find forgiveness and righteousness through another avenue. And that's a message that's very clear throughout the whole New Testament. All right. So that's my spiel on this passage. Any comments, any thoughts on all of this? Meredith, I know you had, at one point, you had your hand up.
It kind of seems like it like has to be that, and it has to be an encouragement because, yeah, it's saying you can still like talk against, you know, yeah, Jesus. And didn't it kind of go into that like before? It seemed like one of the other times when they accused him of being a demon, and he talked about specifically like with like the Holy Spirit, and he like contrasted the spirits, and it was basically like, you know, like not accepting that him was like blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and yeah, and that was the only thing you couldn't be forgiven about.
Yeah, he uses slightly different phrasing, I think. So I don't think it's exactly, I don't think he says blaspheming the Holy Spirit, although I could be misremembering, but I think he uses different phrasing, but you're correct. I understand him to be saying the exact same thing. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So they would have had, so at least they have, I mean, he probably wouldn't be saying that if they didn't have like some concept of that.
Possibly, although some things he's saying now do seem to be about the future. Like the very next thing he's going to say seems to be. So some of it, maybe he's saying it knowing that right now they might be like, what the heck did he just say? But later they might be able to put some of the pieces together. So that's possible too.
Yeah. But it does seem like, he is somewhat like setting up the context for that too.
Yeah, I agree.
Cool. No, yeah. I really like that. Thanks cool. for your little spiel.
Cool. Any other thoughts? Anybody else want a spiel? How about a glockenspiel? Okay, verse 11. This clearly is going on with the context of the disciples who will be persecuted in the future. He says this, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourself. This is fascinating too, because if the previous passage a little bit is about, hey, don't disown me when you're under persecution, then he goes on to say, yeah, but don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. That's not up to you. In a sense, that's not actually on you. Because then he says this, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. And so in a sense, he's kind of saying, yeah, don't worry about it. Don't fret about that. The Holy Spirit's going to give you the words. The Holy Spirit's going to help you through this. The Holy Spirit will guide you through this process. So I like that. Again, seems to be the point is encouragement. The point is, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be attentive. I'm going to be preserving you. I'm going to be protecting you. I'm going to help you. I think we will wrap up there.
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.